Back in a very much earlier lecture, in the first session, we had a look at Jesus' teaching, and in the process of doing that, we looked at the God of Israel, the God whom Jesus inherited, as it were. And the God of Israel is the Yahweh, the Saviour, the Redeemer. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, we have the statement, "I am Yahweh, there is no other Saviour but me." Now, when Matthew has that account in the prologue of the dream of Joseph, in which he is told of the pregnancy of Mary and the coming of Jesus, it says, "You will call him Jesus," or in the Hebrew, Yeshua. And he goes on to say, "because he will save the people from their sins." Jesus' own name, Yeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. And Luke picks this up very beautifully in his prologue, in a number of texts, where Mary's response, exultant response to the coming of Jesus is, "My soul exalts in God my Saviour." And Zechariah, similarly, in what the prayer we call the Benedictus, it's all about salvation. One verse of it reads, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He's come to redeem them. And he's raised up for us the horn of salvation." This coming of the Jesus is going to be the expected final statement of God's redeeming and saving power. Similarly, Simeon, in that same prologue of Luke, the old man takes Jesus in his arms and says, "Now, Master, you can let your servant go in peace, just as you promised, because my eyes have seen the salvation which you've prepared for all the nations to see, a light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." A universal sense that the meaning of Jesus is going to have something to do with the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And also in Luke, John the Baptist's, it's a quotation in fact from the book of Isaiah, but the Baptist says, "All mankind shall see the salvation of our God." So the name of Jesus, his essential task, his essential who is he, finally, I think, has to do with the salvation of God. In the last 2 weeks, to put this lecture in its perspective of the last couple of weeks, we looked 2 weeks ago, as we came back, to examine the final reflections of the church as found in the New Testament literature in regard to Jesus. Firstly, we saw that Jesus was Emmanuel. He was God with us. He was the temple of God's abiding presence. He was the one in whom his disciples experienced the Holy Spirit of God, the life-giver. He is Yahweh, my Lord and my God. Last week we saw that Jesus is the one who expressed in the human condition, in flesh, like us in all things. He was the one who spoke God's word to us, who is God's word spoken to us. He is God's wisdom and, as it were, an expression that appeals to me, God's focal word. All the words of God were focused here, and the final statement of God's will and of who God is in relation to us, therefore, is Jesus, the Word of God. Well, tonight I want to capture what all this meant for those people whom he loved and who loved him, and therefore hopefully for us and for our world. He is the one in whom they said they experienced the fullness of Yahweh's redeeming and saving love. He's the one in whom they experienced redemption, and therefore through whom they came to know what freedom really is. And he's the one in whom they experienced salvation, or in other words, the one who gave meaning and direction and hope to their life. He was the one who, being Yahweh among us, brought about the new Exodus, the new Passover, the new covenant, the new Torah, the new way, and in fact, as they came to see, as we'll see tonight, he is the one who did this for the whole world. Well, that's our topic, and let's now begin that journey. Firstly, some obvious reflections. We know that Jesus' message was about love. And unless love is going to be just a theoretical, perhaps tantalizing, impossible to achieve ideal on the horizon somewhere for us, if love's going to be real in my life or yours or in theirs, then the lover, the one who loves me or you, has to be aware of and concerned for anything that's inhibiting love in my life. If there's going to be redemption, if you're going to redeem me or liberate me, you've got to know what's holding me bound so that you can redeem me, not just point the way to freedom while I remain shackled and unable to follow you. If you're going to give meaning to my life, then you've got to bring into my life the power that will do it, the love that will do it, the God love that will do it. But you've also got to see what's stopping me understand the meaning of my life, what the real historical factors are that are inhibiting life and growth. And when we come to the New Testament, one of the most surely attractive things about Jesus is that he didn't just spin off lovely sounding phrases that left us all feeling totally depressed because we couldn't do anything about them. He pinpointed, it seems, and I hope to show it to you now, and was in touch with and worked against, and in fact died because he did it so well, the actual things that were stopping people, that were binding them, that were taking meaning out of their life or not allowing them to see it. And so he got in touch with it, gave it a name, and his whole mission was a powerful getting rid of those oppressive elements in our life. The first in their life, I think, as we read the gospel, or as it seems to me, was that, and it may be the same for our world, and if these series of lectures are going to mean anything to us eventually, then they'll have to enlighten us as to what is, in our world, is the equivalent. But in his world, anyhow, and you check it against their own world, I think the key inhibiting factor was their despair before what they considered the power of the demon. A certain fascination with evil, an overpowering sense of darkness and the depression that came from that, and a very, very focused awareness of Satan, demon, the devil, the evil powers of our world. Now Jesus liberated people from that. That's a big thing to say, but that's how they took it. Whether we've understood it that way or not, I believe that's what the texts are saying. He says of himself how the power of evil has no power over him. You find a statement like that in John 14:30. How he has overthrown the power of evil, the prince of darkness. How he's overcome it, condemned it. In Peter, in a speech to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 37 to 38, says this, I think, very succinctly and beautifully, when he says, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And because God was with him, Jesus went about doing good and curing all who'd fallen into the power of the demon, of the devil. That was the Jewish world in which Jesus lived. super conscious, as I believe our world is too, of the arcane, the hidden, the Ouija board demonic world. But the world in which the Christianity spread in the first generation after Jesus' death was seemed to be almost more lost in this. In Galatians 1:4, Paul says how Jesus rescued us, speaking now to the Gentile world, rescued us from the present wicked world. And to the Colossians he talks about from the power of darkness. So the first scene I'd like to present you with is a world which is lost, a good word for sin, hamartia, lost, but lost because of this fascination with and overpowering sense of being trapped by cosmic powers over which they had no control, fate, destiny, whatever name you give it, and they were just puppets of this evil forces that were crowding in and crushing their lives. Jesus was aware of that, gave no party to any of it, didn't believe it, had no power over him, and one central element of the Gospels is the way he just pushes right through all this and rids us of it if we want to be. The very first miracle, I'll give you just a few quick examples, I haven't time to go into it. The very first miracle of Jesus is that man who has convulsions in the synagogue of Capernaum. And whatever the medical basis of these of the thing, we're not told that. They may not have even known it. It's portrayed and presented to us as a power of darkness being confronted with a power of light, as Satan and Jesus. And Jesus simply just thrusts the power of darkness out of this man. Whatever the reason for the psychic convulsions, it was something to do with what I think I've been describing. And Jesus put faith into that situation and just dismissed the darkness with a powerful word and a powerful teaching that impressed people. And that becomes a pattern for a lot of his miracles. They're put in that kind of mythical world, as it were, of light, darkness, and spiritual energy. The paralyzed man, a little later in Mark chapter 2, and it's in the other synoptics as well, who's paralyzed, but in his case the paralysis hasn't got to do with a motorbike accident or anything. His paralysis, it seems from the story, is demonic. It's to do with psychic breakdown. It's to do with possession. It's to do with this totally paralyzing and depressing sense of demonic power in his life. And you recall how Jesus told him to get up and walk. And he said, your sins are forgiven. What's losing you? And he wasn't just making great statements out there. He was penetrating into the love that those four men had for him as they lowered him down, and he was bringing a peace and a presence and another world and another love into that environment. And the man did get up and walk. And when Jesus, one more will do, when Jesus came down from the mountain of transfiguration, you remember all the disciples were there worried because this man had a little boy who was an epileptic and he kept jumping into the fire and all the business, you may recall it. And Jesus kind of almost despairs and says, look, why have you so little faith? Faith in yourselves, faith in the world, faith in God, faith in light, faith in life. They're so kind of hooked into this negativity. And he says, look, this can only be done by prayer, by a union with the life-giving God to get rid of this unreal, negative, dark kind of part of our psyche or whatever. There are three powerful scenes to which I'd love to go into at great length, and I hope I don't because I haven't time here now, but which are put together in the Synoptic Gospels to portray symbolically, I suppose, in story form, the experience of Jesus' contemporaries of how he really came to grips with their negative kind of world and brought peace and light and healing and life into it. The first is that scene, this is Mark 4 and chapter 4 and 5. The first is the scene of the storm at the sea, which for them was a symbol of the chaotic, the primeval chaos, and how it was considered demonic, the sea. It was where the devil has sway rather than the land where man, because of what God has done, can somehow eke out existence and somehow create the order that God created. But the sea is the disordered element, the demon element. And it's there raging against the boat, you recall, and Jesus is in the boat and he brings peace to it. The possibility of the dark forces, if I might put it in those terms, creating havoc around us. No worries, said Jesus, forget it. Why do you have so little faith? Why are you frightened by all that? And he just says, psst, and the sea goes calm. That's the story of it. And the second one is a very powerful scene. The man of Gadara, the madman, among the tombs, howling and gashing himself with stones and howling in the night. A real modern story, that one, of addiction to evil, caught in it, unable to get out of it, unable to unshackle himself in this psychic breakdown world that he was in. And you recall Jesus comes to him and he rushes to Jesus and pushes him away but really wants him, and then Jesus brings peace to this man. And thirdly, the death, which by other people, and not by Jesus, but by others, was considered the last victory of evil. Death would separate us from life, and therefore it had something to do with sin, and therefore it goes back to Adam or whatever, and the human condition, it's essential to the human condition, death. Well, that's obvious. But they saw it was not only essential to the human condition, but it was essential to a vitiated human life, that it was a separation from God. It was something to do with sin. And Jesus had no bar of any of that. Takes the little girl by the hand, and so she's only asleep, and lifts her back into life. And of course, the point of it in the gospel story is not that Jesus is going to come to me when I die and lift me back into this life. But the point is that when I die, when you die, when he died, he knew that God, the life giver, would come and take us by the hand and take us through into a life far beyond anything we know now. And not even death can separate us from the love of God. And it's nothing, death has nothing to do with the powers of darkness. Jesus, by his own acceptance of death, by his own acceptance of suffering and so on, gave new meaning to these. He also, those three massive scenes of the storm and the inner storm of the psychic demoniac and the death, they powerful scenes, as you'd realize, they end up in this wonderful scene at Nazareth where Jesus comes to his own people. And it ends that passage saying they rejected him. They wouldn't have him. They said they didn't want light or didn't want to believe in life. They wanted to stay in this world that they'd theologized their way into fairly securely. And it ends, the last line is a terribly sad one, where it says Jesus could work no miracle there. He was amazed at their lack of faith. He was amazed that they were so hooked, cemented into fascination with evil that depressed them so they couldn't live, couldn't break out, couldn't have faith that would make them whole. So there's the first and I think really critically basic aspect, this, which was part of his world and he came to grips with it. Is it part of ours? I think it might be. And there might be a lot we have to learn from that. The second practical thing that Jesus liberated people from, because if you're going to liberate, you've got to liberate where we are, was, which is related to that, were their false images of God that they had. Suffering, for example, take one. They understood, it seems, it was part of the milieu of his time, that suffering was a result of God's rejection of the sufferer. If you suffered, then it was related to evil, and it was to do with the demon again, and God must be rejecting you because you're suffering. There's plenty of examples of that in the Bible. The man born blind, why was he born blind? Did he sin or did his father's? John chapter 9. And the story, the one I'd like to recall you, is the leper, excommunicated from the community because he's a leper, because God has touched him, so they said. He must have done something terrible, or his father, or his grandfather, so God is punishing him, so we've got to reject him, and the leper's out there wreaking out this existence outside the camp. And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus holds him and embraces him and kind of cries out in a mixture of anger and bewilderment exhaustion at people's kind of stupidity and at their image of God that's locked into their books of Leviticus and so on, and he's trying to liberate them from that and show them that God is not that kind of God. And his own acceptance, of course, of his own suffering and an agony made his contemporaries realize that, hey, suffering isn't this dark, demonic thing necessarily. There is a way suffering can even be redemptive. on the opposite side of that, the flip side of it, as it were, is that they also, it seems, thought riches, health, intelligence, material riches, were the result of God's good pleasure and God's blessing. And you can see the, and don't, this is not, this is modern too, don't worry. 2,000 years ago, though, the New Testament just got rid of the idea, we thought. Keeps sneaking back because we like to think it's true, those who have riches. But not Jesus now. Your value doesn't come because you're rich. He never asked the rich for a loan. He never backed up their self-image that the world, that their world was telling them, that's where their value comes from, that they can produce or have possessions or can give statues to the church or whatever. That gave them their position, not for Jesus. They were valuable because they were human beings. And he said to the rich young man, look, mate, I love you. Get rid of all that. Give it. We don't want it, but, you know, spread it around, that stuff. And come and be with us, because we love you, mate. But he couldn't hold it, couldn't take it, went away. And this modern but ancient word of Jesus in Luke 12:15, a man's life is not made secure, that's salvation, same word. A man's life is not made secure by what he owns, even when he has more than he needs. And his world couldn't hold that, couldn't compute it. Some of them did. But that's a challenge to the world, because he was on about people. And he had to liberate them from those false images of their world in relation to who God is. A third area where Jesus loved real people in really bound situations, he liberated them from so-called religious traditions and law which defined God. And define means to put barriers around, to fence off God. But these traditions and laws were actually sources of oppression to real people. They were meant to be what was giving them direction in life, but they were actually making it impossible for them to live. They could be subject, they could obey in the false sense of obey, but they couldn't live, they couldn't fly. They were caging them in. And we see examples of that too in the beginning of Mark, where I've taken the rest of these scenes from. The first part of the Synoptic Gospels is all about Jesus the Liberator, because that was the most beautiful thing. You've got to liberate me before I can move. Here, the religious, he was fasting. He refused to fast on a fast day. And that confronted people, troubled them, good people. And he talked about a bridegroom. He talked about celebrating life. He talked about being unable to fit the new wine that he was trying to give people to refresh them, the wine of Cana, you know. They were talking. He said, you can't fit it into these old wineskins that you've got, old habits and old rituals and old customs, however beautifully preserved they might be. He was interested in the wine, not the wine skin. And then the very next scene, he's out walking on a Sabbath, taking some fresh air and picking corn, and the Pharisees pop up from behind the corn stalks and say, you're not allowed to do this, look, what are you doing? And, you know, and he just tries to help them by taking them back to the Old Testament, David and Abiatha and a few other references, but that gets nowhere. Then he goes into the synagogue and he finds a man with a withered hand, and they're all looking at him, we're told, watching to see what he'll do, wanting to find something against him, and he calls this bloke out into the middle of that place, and it says he looks angrily around at them. He said that they were so hard-hearted, so unaware of who God is, and he couldn't allow that to go on. He had to challenge that, because they had God really fixed in their book, in the scriptures, the sacred book, but they'd got God locked in the covers. And he helped this man and healed him. The law was, for Jesus, was not the basis of communion with God, however important its place is. We did look at it in an earlier lecture. A couple of statements of Jesus. How ingeniously he said to the Sadducees, Pharisees, the religious authorities who were oppressing the people in God's name, how ingeniously you get around the commandment of God to preserve your own traditions. And who can hear that without blushing? And here, 11:46, speaking to the lawyers, and remember, they're church lawyers. There's only one kind of lawyer there. It's all church stuff. It's all religious law they're working under. Woe upon you lawyers, You load on men burdens that are unendurable. Burdens that you yourselves do not move a finger to lift. They're strong words. Now, if you were a lawyer and you wanted to keep your job, wouldn't you crucify him? Or quieten him? Or get rid of him? Because he was so alert to what it was that was stopping people being saved. What the Egypt was that was locking people in. He went to a fig tree, you recall, in chapter 11, the symbol of Israel faith, symbol of prosperity, and he found on that fig tree it was full of leaves, no fruit. He was hungry. And it wasn't figs he was looking for, it's religion, it's God, it's communion with God. And he cursed the fig tree and said, "No more fruit from you again." A statement about the kind of way religion was being institutionalized in his day and oppressing people and not feeding their hunger, rather all show and flummery. And then the temple, which was meant to be the presence of God, and he emptied it, and Mark says he wouldn't allow anyone to go through the temple again because it wasn't a house of prayer and it wasn't for all the people. It was a religious heritage that was stuffy and unliberating, and he knew it and opposed it in God's name. There's two more quick images of the practicality of redeeming people. He liberated people from the spiral of violence that are perhaps symbolized in the zealot movement, and there's zealots all around us still. Millions of them call themselves Christians and millions call themselves other things, but nothing to do with Jesus' insights. He told them to love your enemies. What an extraordinary thing to tell people to do. Because he did it on the cross. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." He taught people then to be free of the angers and the bitterness and the resentments and the... what's that word when you get back on someone for what they've done to you? Retaliation, revenge, all those words. All they do is tie us. And he asked us to be like God, stay in love, whatever happens to us. He did it himself and he told us we could do it, and hard as it might be, and it's the only way through is through forgiveness. Luke 19, as he drew near and came in sight of the city, he shed tears over it. At the end of his own 2, maybe 3 years of effort to liberate the city, he just wept, broke down. And he said, "If you and your turn had only understood on this day the message of peace, but you have refused it," he said. And he could see the city that he loved, the people that he loved, hurtling on inexorably because of their fears. They'd be locked into the demonic kind of destiny, fate stuff. They're wrong images of God and their kind of violence. But something Jesus did liberated some. It had in it the power to liberate. Finally, as I see it anyhow, he liberated people from distrust of the world, meaning distrust of people. I think one symbol of that is the Essene group, a group that retired from the world into the Qumran caves and saw the world as so totally dark, so totally evil, that they went away to form their own little spiritual or religious groups and just waited for God to come, the Armageddon types, to pour down ruddy vengeance on the wicked world that they wouldn't be part of, being purified from it. And Jesus had nothing to do with that. Jesus was in the middle of the world, in the middle of the darkness, loving the outsiders and the outcasts, the tax collectors and the sinners. And he said, "Where else do you expect me to be?" He's loving them into healing, loving them into life. And at the end, the last words of Matthew's Gospel, brave new world, is it? Jesus sends these friends and disciples and lovers of his, go make disciples of all the nations, because he believed in people, because he believed in God, because he believed that this world that God loved so much is capable of extraordinary things if we'd have faith. Faith in ourselves, faith in life, faith in the future, faith in the world, faith in the lover of the world, the Redeemer and Saviour God. Jesus had extraordinary faith in it and was able to do extraordinary things and said, "You'll do greater things yet."